Back in December of 2014, the case reports in psychiatry told of an account of a 14-year-old boy who had exerted a great deal of effort not to grow up. The article described this adolescent as someone who had gotten to where he wasn't eating much at all because he had done some of his own research, and he found that food contains necessary ingredients and nutrients that are necessary for physical development. He had also adopted a stooped position in order to sort of hide his true height. He had chosen to distort his voice, and not just lowering his volume, but raising his pitch higher than normal, again, to disguise his actual age. Every time he noticed some sort of physical change that indicated he was growing, he was overcome with fear and anxiety, even to the point that he considered multiple different surgeries in order to hide or to halt his physical growth. And when someone told him that you look taller than the last time I saw you, you look older than the last time I saw you, he became extremely upset and he cried. And at the time of the writing of the article, he was in the 25th percentile according to BMI for his age. And according to the article, he had also, after some treatments, began to show at least some signs of improvement. But he still expressed a great fear in regard to the commitments and the responsibilities that he believes would be required of him as an adult. Psychiatrists, or psychologists rather, have labeled this sad condition geriscophobia, so you can add that one to your list, and it's the fear of growing up. And we understand that growth is important, and therefore, even from the moment of our birth, we are regularly weighed and measured. Our growth is monitored, not just by parents, but even by doctors as well. The lesson really isn't going to be that bad. There is a condition. TJ may actually know something I don't know, or you don't know, but there is a condition that is even sadder than geriscophobia. And that's Christians who neglect their growth or who refuse to grow spiritually. In spite of the fact that some have been in the body of Christ for a long period of time, the growth within does not match the growth without. Or to phrase it another way, though they have aged on the outside, they have failed to grow on the inside. And there's obviously some reason for that. Growing up can be rather hard to do. And because of that, there are a few rebukes that attack our pride and our self-esteem more than being accused of immaturity. And because of that, there have been times when I've dealt with someone who I believe to be immature that I've refrained from uttering the statement, "You really ought to grow up." Because while we're aware of our areas of weakness and immaturity, few things are as painful as somebody else not only seeing them, but pointing them out to us. That though they may have been Christians for years and perhaps decades, their level of spiritual maturity doesn't correspond to the amount of time that's passed. And therefore, spiritually speaking, they're still in the training pants. They're still sucking their thumbs. They're still clinging to their security blankets. God, by way of his human spokesman, regularly and frequently provides us with exhortations in regard to spiritual growth. And thus it indicates the importance of maturity in the mind of God. And so we find passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. "We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." From the pen of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And one more, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as we are born into the human family by way of physical birth, we are born into God's family by way of spiritual birth. We are born again. And from the moment of that rebirth, we are to be engaged in a process of growth that is to continue until the moment that we draw our final breath. But while that may be the ideal, we understand that growth doesn't transpire automatically just because time passes, just because we tear several pages off of a calendar. That where spiritual growth should be the natural result of our life in Christ, it is not the inevitable result of it. In addition to that, when we set our minds to growing, we can rest assured that Satan is going to do everything that he can to either derail or disrupt that growth by placing numerous obstacles in front of us in an effort to impede our progress. When it comes to the spiritual realm, the reality is that all of us are either moving forward or we are moving backward. We are either progressing or we are regressing. We are either growing or we are dying. There is no in between. There is no holding our own. There is no status quo spiritually. While it's true that all believers need to progress in faith, from time to time they also need to be challenged to reestablish the priorities and the principles that the Bible would tell us. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does at the end of chapter 5. It's here that he deals with a tragic situation that exists among his readers, and that is saints who are, spiritually speaking, still crawling around on the floor of the nursery. They're in their diapers. Rather than growing and maturing disciples, they're playing with their building blocks. They're babbling unintelligibly. They're needing to be fed through a bottle. And don't misunderstand, this is not a case of unrealistic expectations. This is not something that's written to a group of baby Christians who don't know any better. This is a letter that is written to Christians who did. Saints who should have been a lot farther along spiritually than what they were when he writes this. I hope your Bibles are open. Chapter 5, let's begin our reading in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I want you to notice, as beginning in verse 11, he talks about their inability to apprehend, to understand. And he, in this verse, tells us that it's really a twofold problem. The first problem is the complexity of the topic. If we were to take the time and go back and read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5, what we would find is the writer, they're discussing the superiority of Christ's priesthood in comparison to that of Aaron. And we would find him there telling us that that Christ's priesthood was never intended by God to follow after the priesthood of Aaron, but rather it was to follow the order of Melchizedek. And when he gets to chapter 5 and verse 10 and he puts a period on the page, he has still a desire to communicate to them more about Melchizedek. But he admits that the topic of Melchizedek is not easily explained. It's not easily understood. In fact, he himself says that it's hard to explain. And what that statement reveals to us is that not every principle, not every truth in the Bible is something that's easily grasped. That not every topic that we look at or study can be understood or mastered in the course of a few hours of study. Peter himself will later write in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16 that some of Paul's writings are, and he quote Peter, hard to understand. While many and perhaps even most subjects in the Bible are rather simple, they are fairly easily grasped, there are other truths, admittedly, that are deep, that are profound, that and the depth makes them hard to explain. The Greek word here is hermeneuo, hard to interpret. And not impossible, but difficult. It's going to take some thought. It's going to require some concentration. It's going to demand some hard work on our part. They probably aren't going to be the kinds of truths that will tickle our ears, that'll leave us feeling warm and fuzzy, because they're not shallow, they're meaty, they're not simple, but they are significant. Now, the first problem is something that really couldn't be helped, and that was the complexity of the topic. But sadly, the complexity of the topic was compounded by the second point, and that is the complacency of the hearers. He says in verse 11, since you have become dull of hearing. The word hear only occurs twice, that word dull, only twice in the entire New Testament, both of those times in the book of Hebrews, once here, the other time over in chapter 6 and verse 12, where the New American Standard translates it with the word sluggish. And that's the idea of the word. They have become slow, they have become thick, they have become indolent, they have become lazy. In fact, the Greek word actually comes from a combination of two words, one meaning no, N-O, the other meaning push. He declares that these folks, the reason they can't understand what he wants to communicate to them is that they have no push. They have no spiritual drive. They have no spiritual get up and go. It is a word that denotes a culpable negligence on their part. And it also underscores a vast difference between how we usually use the word dull and how he uses it. Because almost always, dull is assigned to the preacher and not the audience. But here, he applies that word to the audience. The condition that attacks these Jewish Christians isn't something that came from the outside. It's something that attacked them from the inside. The relationship between Melchizedek's priesthood and that of Jesus Christ is rich and it is meaningful. It plays an important role in the flow of the book of Hebrews, but admittedly, it is not a truth that's easily comprehended, certainly not by those who are spiritually lethargic. And so as he begins in verse 11, it says, though he asks his readers, how could I possibly discuss at lengths the marvelous nature of Christ's priesthood with people who've lost their appetite for spiritual truth? How in the world can you expect me, or how can I expect you to grasp the significant truth of Melchizedek and his priesthood and its order when you yourselves have adopted a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward the Word of God? And so his fear in verse 11 is that their failure to give themselves regularly and sufficiently to the Word of God and its study and its relevance for them in their daily lives has left them incapable of understanding what he wants to communicate to them. And so it's at this point he puts a pause on what he would like to write. He's going to come back to Melchizedek, by the way. But at this point he puts a pause on his writing. And he breaks his focus of the previous verses in order to confront his audience with their spiritual immaturity. And he does so by making a very bold assessment of their current condition. In verses 12 and 13, we find two reasons why their maturity was prolonged. The first one was, these clearly are a group of people who think that growing older is the same as growing up. Notice the first words of verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. If you have a marginal reference, you'll notice there that by this time literally is because of the time. And what those first few words imply to us is that this group who was at this moment dull had been at one time alert. That this group who is now indifferent had at one point in time been interested and eager to learn more. That they didn't start this way, they became this way. that more than sufficient time and opportunity had been provided to make spiritual advancement possible for them. Progress could have, and progress should have occurred, but in their case it didn't. No matter how well-intentioned these people may have been initially, this is what they have allowed themselves to become. Merely the passing of time has not produced maturity. And we believe a myth if we think that just because we tear a few pages off a calendar, that means we're growing as Christians. In fact, some of the most immature Christians I've met are long removed from their teens or their 20s. Just because you've been a Christian all of your life does not mean that you're mature. Just because it's been 30 years since you were baptized is no guarantee that you've grown in your understanding and your implementation of God's will for you, because age alone does well at producing wrinkles and fatigue and senility, but it never produces maturity. Marking time must never be confused with moving forward. And so, friends, it doesn't matter how long we've been Christians. What matters is how much have we grown since we become a Christian. A second reason that he provides is that we stay immature when we allow ourselves to slip backward as opposed to choosing to go forward. So he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." He declares very clearly that these are people who have been under the influence of God's word long enough that they should have become instructors in that word. But he adds that not only are you unqualified to teach, that you folks actually need to go back to kindergarten yourselves. That as a result of their neglect of the diligent application of spiritual teaching, they have remained babies instead of becoming adults. They have stayed pupils rather than becoming teachers. They need help rather than being able to provide help. If it wasn't bad enough that they have failed to benefit themselves spiritually by way of their neglect, he reminds us that they have also denied other people the spiritual assistance that they themselves could have provided to them had they been mature. That verb in the Greek, ought to, adds further color to what he says here. It indicates an obligation as opposed to a desired but an optional quality of some kind. The phrase elementary principles also adds some unique color to the text here. It's a word that spoke of that which came first, that which came first. And it was applied in a variety of areas in the original. When it was used in the realm of physics, what it had in mind were the four basic elements of what the world was composed of. When it was used in geometry, it spoke of methods or specific elements of a proof, such as a point or a straight line or an arrow. But the clearest picture, I think, for us to get a grasp of this word here comes from its use in the realm of language and grammar. And that is, when it was used in that context, it referred to the basic parts of words, the letters and the sounds that they make. A, B. These were people who had lost their understanding of the basic ABCs of their faith. They've been Christians for some time, and yet he says you don't even understand the fundamentals. You've been followers of Jesus for an extended period, and yet you need to be instructed in some of the most rudimentary elements of the faith. And again, this is not an unrealistic picture of babies being chided for not acting like adults. This is an image of adults who are being rebuked because they have allowed themselves to slip backward to a state of spiritual infancy. It's not just that they had failed to advance. It's not just the case that they had somehow succeeded only in standing still. They've lost ground. They've gone backward. They have failed to hold on to the teaching that they've already received. And then he adds another element to the picture, some more color, with this contrast between milk and solid food. And understand, he's not intending for these two to be seen as mutually exclusive. What he's speaking about is the normal development that moves from one to the other. While the milk phase is just as essential as the solid food stage, his point here is that instead of remaining on a healthy diet of solid food taken from the adult table, that spiritually speaking, these folks have reverted back to the appetites of babies. They need milk, is what he says. They need someone to feed them rather than being able to feed themselves. They, due to their neglect and their sluggishness, they have returned to a place where they can't handle anything that's not easily swallowed and easily digested. And the sobering fact about this for us is how easy that happens. Growth and progress, on the other hand, are difficult. The first one occurs just because we get lazy. The latter happens only when we make a solid decision, only when we put forth a concentrated effort. He adds even more flavor to this in verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. That phrase, not accustomed to, translates a single Greek word, and it carries the idea of something that is someone that is unskilled, something that is untried, unprepared, incapable. Literally, it means without trial, without the experience of. If you try and feed a baby steak, if they don't choke on it on the way down, they'll never be able to digest it when it gets to their belly because their systems simply aren't designed in that. And that's the way it was with these Christians. They were inexperienced. They were unskilled saints who had no clue how to chew and to eat and to digest the meatier truths of God's Word. And while it's true that Jesus commends a childlike attitude, what this writer is condemning is their childish attitude, and those are two very different things. So we see here the spiritual immaturity isn't just sad, it's not just unfortunate, it's tragic and it's sinful, because it reveals growth that has been neglected, progress that's been refused, responsibilities that remain unacknowledged. And while infants are only want to be fed and burped and changed and coddled, God has a much better plan in mind for his children than just us toddling around the nursery. He wants us to grow and he wants us to mature. And in verse 14, the writer provides us three important steps for doing that. The first one involves a regular intake of nourishing food. He says, but solid food is for the mature. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to understand that for adults to grow and to mature, they need more than just formula that's been warmed to room temperature, put in a bottle, and somebody feeding it to them. It takes time and effort to prepare a nutritional meal. It requires discipline to eat the right things and in the correct proportions. The fact of the matter is, we're not going to grow spiritually if we're ingesting a steady diet of spiritual Milky Ways and Dr. Pepper. Not going to grow and develop right that way. And so if we are still in a state of spiritual infancy, the writer of Hebrews would exhort us to put childish things behind us, to press on to a more substantial diet. And yet, sadly, many Christians are content and satisfied to possess just the most basic understanding of Christianity. But there's a second component, and that is he describes a practice that leads to progress. He says, who because of practice. That just as nutritional and properly digested food supplies strength to the physical body, nutritional and properly digested truth supplies progress to the soul. And therefore, what enters the gray matter, that's where we eat spiritual food, what enters the gray matter must be eventually and effectively revealed in the life. And the only way for that to happen habitually is through practice. A constant intake of truth and a constant effort to convert that truth into daily living. And so if the truth about God's Word just stays in our head, but it never fleshes out into our life, then understand, you're an immature Christian. And that's not my assessment. It's God's. There's a third element that he adds here in verse 14, and that is who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. A couple of important nuances here. The word trained, we get our English word gymnasium from that. The word discern means to distinguish or to divide between. We understand that small children lack discernment. And because they lack discernment, they will put virtually anything into their mouth that they can find. They will touch virtually anything that they can reach. They will crawl to virtually any place that they can get to. And they will do all of those things with no understanding of whether it is good or bad, whether it is helpful or harmful to them. And even as children get older and they become toddlers or 3 or 4 years old, those who are more mature decide usually what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, what they're going to do, and where they're going to go. That our parents, when we were little, made us eat things that we didn't particularly care for because they knew it was nourishing. This is good for you. And we've sort of, you know, everything that's good for you never seems to taste very good. That's changed, by the way, when you get to be an adult. I realize that now. But there should come a time, eventually, as that child grows and matures, that they can go through a potluck line on their own. And they can make good decisions. Not just fast forward to the dessert table and that's all they're going to eat. But spiritually speaking, for us, there should be a time when we put down the bottle and we are equipped to habitually choose wisely. Because spiritual maturity is the ability for us to make decisions. Not just between what's true and false, what's good or bad, but between what is eternal and what is temporal. Between what is the good, what is the better, and what is the very best. Because there are some things that are good. But there are some things that are even better than that. And there are some things that are even better than the better. That are the very best for us. And the Christian who feeds themselves on the elementary principles are not only going to impede their spiritual progress in the present, they are inhibiting their ability to make wise and godly decisions at critical times in the future as well. And so when we discover new truths from the Word of God, we need to exercise that. We need to work it out. We need to practice it until it becomes a part of who we are and a determining factor in regard to what we do. That's what spiritual growth and maturity are about. Three quick points of application, then we'll wrap up our study this morning. First of all, isn't it wonderful to know that God's Word provides just the right nourishment no matter what stage of life you happen to be in spiritually? That if you're a baby in Christ, guess what? It's got the milk. It's got the milk that you need that's going to make progress possible, things that you are able to deal with, to digest, and to grow from. But if you're more of a seasoned saint, it's got the meat and potatoes that you need to grow. And if you're somewhere in the middle, it has just the right combination, just the right diet that provides for you proper growth. God's Word contains truth that helps to sustain us, and it contains truth that helps to grow us. It contains those necessary first principles, those life-giving truths that all of us have to come to know in the beginning. But you can't stay there. You can't be content just to keep ordering pablum off the menu. Notice what he says in chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, or of faith toward God, or of instruction about washings, laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says, look, there comes a point in time, you don't abandon those things, you move to a greater maturity in those things. Secondly, this section reminds us that spiritual growth is a serious obligation. I understand that youth has its charms. What I find intriguing is that while there are a lot of older people wish that they could become young, there are a lot of young people that wish they could become old, or at least older. But even though youth has its allurements, we understand youth was not designed to be a permanent condition. If a person stays in a perpetual state of youth, not only is that unnatural, but ultimately it's unhealthy. And the same thing is true spiritually, that a permanent milk diet betrays a stagnant spiritual life. And that's not just tragic, it's sinful. And again, I find it intriguing that in spite of the difficulty of the order of priests, of Melchizedek's priesthood, and the dullness of the hearing of his audience, he will still discuss Melchizedek in chapter 7. And it's deep. And it's rich. It's as though, even though he acknowledges their lack of understanding, even though he grasps their weakness, in spite of it, he is looking to compel them to a higher level of understanding, a deeper level of maturity. And so every Christian, no matter how busy we might think we are, we have an obligation to do the things that are necessary to grow to a higher level of spiritual maturity. It's not something that's optional. And then finally, this section reminds us that discernment comes only by a continual appropriation and application. That when you and I are habitually training and disciplining our spiritual faculties, we are equipping ourselves not just to make intelligent decisions, but godly decisions. These folks, they didn't set out to be immature. But that's clearly what happened to them. However good their intentions, however decent their start, however determined they may have been at the beginning, this is what they have allowed themselves to slip into, a rather low standard of living. It's a section of Scripture that reminds us that spiritual maturity doesn't come from just a few isolated events in our life. It doesn't come even from great spiritual bursts. It comes from a steady, habitual application of divine truth. And the word, his use of the word train, is a strong indication to us that discernment is not going to come to us without great effort. So as we close this morning, I'm not looking to embarrass, insult, or humiliate anybody. But I am trying to do is to convict and to challenge us. That if our level of spiritual maturity is not proportional to the length of time that we've been Christians, that even though it may be something that's hard to do, it's time for us to grow up. It's time for us to be involved in the process of becoming everything God desires for us to be. This morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've never even been born again, start. And understand that when you are born again, you will be a babe in Christ. You'll be an infant. And there's nothing that's expected of an infant except to be an infant. But as an infant, to set your mind to taking in the right food and growing in your relationship with God and with His Son, and to move from that point and to become a toddler, and spiritually a toddler, a teenager, and eventually an adult. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus this morning. No better time than right now to begin that walk. Won't you be born again? To be raised to walk in newness of life as you're raised from the waters of baptism. If we can help you to do that, won't you make that need known while we stand and sing.